Good to see you. Good morning.
Morning.
Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament. And we'll move to the book of Romans, if you would please. The book of Romans. In recent times that I've been with you, we've considered the New Testament in an overview fashion. What I mean by that is that as you look at the New Testament, it's good to ask yourself, do we have a good working knowledge of the Word of God, but as we're thinking specifically of the New Testament, if we were put in a position to answer a question from someone, or if it's brought to our attention a certain book of the Bible, perhaps we're listening to a message on the radio or what have you, and they say we're going to look at this book or that, do we have a good working knowledge? Do we have the understanding of the context of the books of the New Testament? So we've endeavored to look at a section or a book at a time with that question in mind. First of all, we consider the four Gospels, and we more or less look at those together, and we compared how we see the life of Christ from his birth all the way to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We see that throughout the four Gospels, and in the four Gospels, we see from four different angles the four writers writing about the same person and same events. We saw the value of seeing Christ from four different aspects. Then we considered the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we looked at how it's a transitional book dealing with the first 30, 40 years of the church age there in the first century. And how that the first believers were largely ones coming out of Judaism, and how there was such a transition in their thinking as far as where they had been, where they'd come from, and how the Lord had used in the sermons of Acts, so often these gospel messages of Acts, Old Testament quotes, as mainly they were dealing with ones that had that background, as it were. And we see the various things that would change from Judaism to the beginning of the early church age. And thus we saw the early missionary journeys and such as that as well. This now brings us to the Pauline epistles. And when we come to Romans through Philemon, we see a good portion of the New Testament as Paul was used by the Spirit of God to pen these books. As we saw back in Acts, there was that one named Saul of Tarsus and how the Lord had dealt with him there on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And now we see him as one that had been a persecutor of the church, yet now we see him as one being persecuted, one standing forth for the truth of the gospel. And thus we come to the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is the great gospel treaty. We see in comparison to a book like Galatians, where we see there it tells us many things that the gospel is not, warnings and such as that. And yet when you compare these two books, we have much about the truth of the gospel. When you look at Romans, and you come to the first eight chapters in particular, you find over 20 aspects of the gospel, or we might call them doctrines of salvation. You see, we have salvation, deliverance. What we know in the Lord Jesus, we have salvation, vast, full, and free. But yet there are different aspects of that salvation, different aspects of the gospel, such as righteousness, justification, grace, peace, mercy, reconciliation, adoption. You can go down the line and see the different terms that are used. In each of them, we see a wonderful study of the gospel. Now, when you study these terms, you see how they come together and they overlap as it's dealing with the same message and the same person of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And yet, sometimes we find in these different doctrines a sense of how two sides of the same coin, you might say. You have, for example, peace and reconciliation. We have peace by the blood of his cross, and thus, because of what the Lord Jesus has done, we that are called enemies with God, we through Christ are now reconciled, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, you can see how some of these doctrines are close couplets together. One way, it's not original with me, but Some of you may have read commentaries on Romans, as Romans is one of the great books that many commentaries have been written on, some very good. On my shelf, I try to organize them by different books, by all these books are on Genesis and these, you know. I like to study into the scripture itself, but then, you know, if I have a question, you know, I've had the value of brothers older than me giving me a bunch of libraries when they were, you know, in their latter years. So they're there, and I use them occasionally. And so Romans and such as that. Well, you know, there's a lot of books on Romans. It's just a foundational book. And so when we look at Romans, it's been taken from this realm by some brothers to see it as a courtroom. You may have heard me mention that in passing before, but let's look at it this morning. Romans as being in a courtroom. You see, God is the ultimate judge of mankind. And mankind, as it were, we're the guilty party standing before God in His courtroom. And the Spirit of God using this man Paul to be the prosecutor. And to prove we're guilty sinners before God. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, here's the answer. Here's the problem, here's the need, but yes, here is a solution. And thus we see, we can imagine ourselves standing before God in His courtroom. But yet the Lord desires that we receive the truth and the answer and the solution to our sin debt problem. When we look at this book of Romans, we see a tremendous gospel treaty. Now, one of the key terms in the book, notice in chapter 1, please, is in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We see this term, the righteousness of God. We'll find this also some three times, I believe, in chapter 3. The righteousness of God, that is what we as guilty sinners, born sinners, we do not have in and of ourselves. We need the righteousness of God. The question is, how do we obtain God's righteousness? And as we see also in that verse that we read, it mentions faith. And this book of Romans will reveal to us that we are justified by faith. Not to get on too much of a side study right now, but if we were over in the book of James, it would give another aspect of the study of these things when it talks about justification by works. There we see what man sees, the outward appearance, the results of someone having received Christ as their Savior. Their actions is there. It talks about Abraham, how he first of all believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. It's also quoted here in Romans 4. But then later on, he was willing to take Isaac, his son, up to the mount. And in obedience to God, some five chapters later in Genesis, it shows his justification by works. In other words, the evidence of his faith that he had already wrought with God. So there's an order to that. We don't want to mix the two issues. Romans is teaching about justification by faith, not by works. Because we first must come with empty hands and come and bow our hearts before God in His courtroom and say, I'm a guilty sinner before You as a holy God, and Christ is the one who paid for my sins. We must come to Him by faith before anything else can be carried out in our lives. We can't serve God until we come to know Him as our Lord and Savior. We must first be justified by faith. So we see in Romans, in verse 1, it speaks of how this one Paul that is being led of the Lord to pen these inspired words, as an apostle, the last of the apostles, he's separated, it says, unto the gospel of God. Yes, here's the theme of Romans, the gospel of God. It goes on to say in verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or marked out to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So we see here the emphasis of the Son of God, the emphasis of the Lord Jesus and His holiness, and yet we see in connection here with the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection. Now, we will see this brought out in other times in Romans, even though not as in great length as you see in Corinthians 15. There's a long portion there in that chapter, the resurrection chapter, Corinthians 15. But here we see the beginning of Romans, and it mentions His resurrection. And thus, as Corinthians 15 tells us, that this is the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ both died, buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have no gospel. As Corinthians 15 tells us, that Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. We were reminded in the Old Testament illustration, when we look back again, the church and Israel are distinct entities. But you see the wonderful principles and the stories that we can learn from in the Old Testament, that Israel had those seven holidays. Some years ago, we put a Bible chart up showing those holidays of Israel. You might recall the Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and such and so on. And the Feast of First Fruits pointed out, typically, a wonderful reminder of what would come in the New Testament, that Christ would be our first fruits of resurrection. That because of His resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. You see, it tells us in Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. If Christ has not risen from the grave, we have no hope. We have no faith. But the stamp of approval from the Father on high that His Son was the perfect sacrifice for sin was that He raised Him from the dead. He didn't let Him stay in the grave. He's accepted of the Father. And yet, we that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Scripture reminds us that we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1. What a glorious position you and I have if we know Christ is our Savior, that we've been accepted in the Beloved because Christ has been accepted, as it were, by the Father. He saw what His Son did. He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His only begotten Son. He gave Him, and He did the Father's perfect will. He died. He gave Himself a ransom for many. He tasted death for every man. We see these things that the Scripture reaffirms. And thus, He was resurrected as the perfect one, the impeccable one, the one that was the perfect sacrifice, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And yet He did not stay in the grave. So with this, we look at the flow of Romans. Again, as we see the introduction here in chapter 1, and we've seen the very key section here, verse 17, Paul has acknowledged here in verses 14 to 16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he declares that he's not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ. And yet, he says he's even a debtor, that he must preach the gospel of Christ. Thus, do we see the importance of the gospel? That we must share the gospel with those that we come in contact with? That we tell them how that Christ died for their sins, and that He offers them life eternal. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And yet, verse 17, we come back to that key portion that it's the righteousness of God that's revealed. Following this, we're going to see in sections how the book of Romans flows. As we mentioned the courtroom of God, here we have in 1:18 on into chapter 3, verse 20, this first main section after the introduction that declares to us that we are guilty. You might call it the section of condemnation. You see, in Romans, you have this flow. In God's courtroom, there is the condemnation. Then we see justification. We see the answer in Christ. And then we see the results of that, the sanctification of the believer. And that gets you pretty much through the first eight chapters. Condemnation, justification, sanctification. And thus, when we come to 1:18, it says this, as it begins the section on condemnation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And as you walk through this section, it's going to talk about things such as God's creation and things that point out that man is without excuse. We are guilty before God. And he's going to talk about the sins of the heart of man in this chapter and the downward trend of man and the rebellious heart of God, of man against God. And it just lists one right after another sins of the heart of man. We go into chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, and it continues with this argument, as it were. When you read some of the Pauline epistles, and particularly here in Romans, you see it as a lawyer argument, you might say. As proving a point, rhetorical questions even, that type of thing. And as you look at these chapters, the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, we see that it's whether it's Jew or Gentile or to all the world, we're guilty before God. You know, we can look at these witnesses. In this section, the witness of creation, the witness of the law or the word of God, and the witness of our very own conscience. Before God, we are guilty and we have no excuse. In chapter 3, some of these familiar words. Notice in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A series of Old Testament quotes, Psalms, and various Psalms, and Isaiah. All are guilty before God. The conclusion is brought up in 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. You've heard this illustration perhaps before. In the great summary of the condemnation section here, that the law is, as it were, for the knowledge of sin. You take a mirror, you go outside, and you get filthy dirty. Your kids go out perhaps, and they're out there playing in the mud, like my kids have been known to do when they're young. They come inside and they need to be cleaned up. Or you're out there mowing the yard or doing something yourself and you need to get cleaned up. You don't go inside the bathroom and take the mirror off and clean yourself with it. But you can surely look at that mirror and you have the knowledge of your filth. So the law therein shows us clearly that we are guilty sinners before God. For example, it says if you've broken one, then you're guilty of them all. We are guilty before God as sinners. But we don't take the law and clean ourselves with it. Oh, I'm going to try my best. I'm going to try to keep the law. We will fail. Instead, we don't take the mirror. We don't take the law. Instead, we must turn with empty hands to the Lord Jesus, the one who is perfect, the one who is impeccable, the one who did no sin, the one who knew no sin, that and in him is no sin. This is the one who paid for your sins and mine. Not those bulls and goats of the Old Testament that their blood was shed time and time again that could never take away sin, as it was just that temporary covering, that atonement, you might say. And yet in the New Testament, Christ, as Hebrews would say, died once for sin because he's the perfect one. the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. As John 1 would say, and John the Baptist would point out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do you know Him today as your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed the knee to Him? Yet as we think on these things, and we consider these things, we come in chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. We come to the next section. Moving from condemnation, the argument has been made clear in God's courtroom that we're all guilty before Him. Yet verse 21, we have the word "but." "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And he goes on from there, this wonderful declaration, speaking of the righteousness of God. Aren't you glad for the "but now" of 3:21? We're all guilty before God, condemned. But yet, there's a "but now." The righteousness of God is revealed. You know, back in chapter 1, we read about how the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then the next verse, verse 18, spoke about how the wrath of God is revealed. We think of the things that are revealed. We need the righteousness of God. We don't want the wrath of God, do we? And when we think of these things, we see this section we began reading there at verse 21. And we left off in the midst of this wonderful reading. You'll notice there several of these doctrines of salvation that I mentioned that there are so many of in Romans and in the New Testament. It mentions here justification, verse 24. It mentions here grace in verse 24. It mentions here redemption in verse 24. Redemption means to be bought. Grace speaks of that which we don't deserve. We receive from God that which we don't deserve. Justified is to being declared, made right with God. Verse 25, it mentions yet propitiation and faith and righteousness. It goes on. Propitiation is like the Old Testament mercy seat. It means satisfaction. Christ is the satisfactory payment for our sins. And thus we see these wonderful things that are declared. Verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." We see these various times there in chapter 1, here in the middle of chapter 3, the righteousness of God. This is what we need. And so as we move into further into this section about justification, we see that chapter 4 teaches us about this. It brings another term to bear, however, that helps us understand these things about being justified by faith. In chapter 4, it goes to Old Testament characters. People like Abraham and David. Of course, the Jews, of course, they would know who these men were. There was the Abrahamic covenant. There was the Davidic covenant. We see how through Abraham, his promised child Isaac, through him, we see that line that would go. And yet, through the man David, we see the king and the kingly line. And these things are pointed out in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. And so here are ones that the Jew would certainly be familiar with. They're fathers of the Old Testament. These men given these covenants, those from in the days of Israel. And yet, God will use these as illustrations to what is the answer to our sin problem. The term that is added that I was referring to is the word imputation, or the word reckoned, or simply it means to be counted, to be put to your account. Something needs to be put to your account. We need God's righteousness imputed or put to our account, or the term King James sometimes reckoned. And so as it speaks in chapter 4, it begins talking about Abraham. And it asks these questions: what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or boast, but not before God. See, there's the key, as you see a distinction here between the teachings in Romans and James. Not before God. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham, this is referring, verse 3, back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This quote is, you see that he believed God, and it was put to his account. Have you believed God? Have you believed his word? Have you believed that Christ died for your sins? If so, then you're born again. That is, the Spirit of God lives and abides in you. And that means to be regenerated. As Nicodemus was told, ye must be born again, or you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual rebirth. And so when we see these things, Abraham believed God, and was counted to him for righteousness. It was put into his account. Yet he goes on in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, you can't earn your way to heaven. It has to be a free gift from God. Oh, the Lord wants us to work and serve him as a believer. Once we are a believer, then we are told to be full of good works. But we can't become a believer by good works. It's dead works. It must be through the Lord Jesus and him alone that we come into the family of God. He goes on to say in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Thus he goes on and brings up David. And he speaks of how with David is also described the blessing of the man unto whom God, verse 6, imputeth, or puts to his account, reckons righteousness without works. And thus, as he says again from the Old Testament, he quotes and establishes this truth. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Thus we see the blessedness, and we see the results of being justified by faith. We have, as the next chapter we'll talk about, peace with God. So let's move on a little bit and notice here in chapter 5, as we continue on in this section about justification, we've seen condemnation through the middle of chapter 3. Now we're looking at justification. When we come to chapter 5, I believe I may have spoke on these verses several years ago. I referred to it as the seven blessed results of being justified by faith. You know, there's more than seven. But in this section, you can kind of break it down, as it were. And we see here in verses chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, you can look for the little word we, and that will help you notice different things that we have as a result of being justified by faith. Blessed results of being justified by faith. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1 will point out, we're no longer enemies with him. We've been reconciled. We have peace with God. Goes on to say in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access. We can stand, as it were. We don't stand in our own power, but in the power of God. Because we've been bought, we've been redeemed, we can stand in God's grace. What a result. What a blessed result of being justified by faith. Standing in God's grace. Moreover, verse 3. It also tells us that we glory or boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Here it gives a list of things of how tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. That as believers, the Lord is working in our lives, and He helps even in the midst of difficult tribulations and trials. The Lord is working in our lives, conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And as we all know, heartaches and difficulties and struggles and trials, we read a passage like this as a believer, and we can say, here's another blessed result of being justified by faith. Moreover, verses 6 to 8, these wonderful gospel verses, we're reminded, the word we again, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I like to refer to these three verses is that we remember what the Lord has done for us. This is a blessed result of being justified by faith, that we can look back at His death. We can be reminded that we were lost sinners, and that yet because of God's love, we have this wonderful salvation. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 8. Yes, as we even had opportunity this morning to come as a group of called out believers to remember Him in His death. Yes, that's a blessed result of being justified by faith. Another one of the we's that we find here. Then in verse 9, yet another. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's a wonderful truth. When we think of wrath, you know, you think of that in a couple of terms, but primarily you think of it in the sense of the lake of fire. We have been saved. We've been spared from the wrath to come, the lake of fire. Yes, when you look at it from a prophetic point of view and those things, you can also say, saved from the evident the problems of the tribulation. We are one of His, and we are sealed until the day of redemption. That's a wonderful application. But in primary sense, we think of the gospel sense. We have been saved from the wrath, the eternal wrath of God, the lake of fire. Thus, when we see the passage continue, verse 10 gives us another one. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, here's another we shall be saved by His life. You see, as a believer, we know He died for our sins, but yet He lives for us today. He died to save us, and yet He lives to keep us. He's our great high priest, our mediator, our intercessor. These various things that pertain to His present ministry, we shall be saved by His life. He didn't stay in the grave. He's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Yes, we're saved by His life. He's there for us today. And thus, when we think of these things, we notice as well in verse 11, one more. And not only so, we also boast our joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation or the atonement. We boast in God. We can praise Him. We can worship Him. We boast in Him. We don't boast in ourselves. It's not of ourselves, but it's of Him that we have this salvation. And a blessed result of being justified by faith is we can joy in God. You know, situations aren't always pleasant or happy, but we can still have the joy of the knowledge of sins forgiven and of salvation in Christ. And so we, in this section of justification, it continues on through the end of the chapter. With the wherefore of verse 12, the following verses gives us a series of teaching about comparing Christ to Adam. You see the first man and the last man. We see that one, as it were, through Adam, we're all born guilty sinners. And yet we prove by our actions that we are sinners. But yet it's through Adam we see what we have lost. Yet it is through Christ we see what has been greatly gained. You notice these things in verses 15 on. And there's a key phrase in each of these verses that kind of link the two together. Here's what we lost in Adam. Here's what we gained in Christ. For example, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous." Made sinners, made righteous. What a contrast between what we lost in Adam, what we've gained in Christ. And yet we see the chapter concluding, the section of righteousness concluding, that it tells us this, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more, superabounded. That is, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." The super exceeding, enhancing grace of God. Grace, grace, grace greater than all our sin. Remember that great hymn. And as we think of these things, what we've lost in Adam is one thing. Oh, we lost the Garden of Eden in one point, but we've gained eternity in heaven with our Savior. What a distinction. And thus we see the courtroom of God. Yes, we're all guilty before God, but here is what God offers, His righteousness, and you can be justified, made right in the sight of God through Christ. Then we come, as it were, the last few moments. We notice in chapters 6 to 8, the third section, sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, I take this glass here and I set it over here and say, well, this is mine. I've set it apart. It belongs to me. You know, we that know Christ as our Savior, we are His. We've been set apart. We are sanctified. You'll notice in the various epistles, when you read them, it will often refer to the Christians as saints at Colossae or what have you, or the saints at Rome or wherever. And so it's referring to those that are believers. The term saints, even though it's not always used properly in religious circles, it's not someone who's performed miracles and been dead 100 years. It is people that are that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You are set apart. You are a saint, presently speaking, if you're saved. Do you know Him today? Then you're positionally a saint. Now, not to be confused with, there's the practical side of these teachings. And it is dealt with here, that our behavior is not always saintly. You see, there's the position that does not change. You are a saint, but we are called of God to behave in a sanctified manner. That's called practical holiness or practical sanctification. And so sometimes people can be confused and go down wrong trails thinking, you know, oh, how can you call yourself a saint? Do you think you're perfect? No. There's a difference between your position in Christ and your practice. What are you doing this moment? Are you behaving as a saint or not? If you're born again, your position stays the same. You are a saint of God. You are set apart. You belong to Him because you've been born from above. But we must be challenged in our own hearts by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, that we seek to walk in a sanctified manner. Chapter 6 tells us this. There are two masters, sin and Christ. We do not want to be those that yield to sin any longer, but those that yield to Christ. The illustration at the beginning of chapter 6, it talks about baptism. And of course, we that are saved, we've been baptized into the body of Christ. And then we can think in our minds of the illustration of water baptism, of dying, the picture that's seen there of dying with Christ and raising with Him, as it were, to walk in newness of life. You can think in terms of that illustration. But we are baptized into the family of God, as it were, by the Spirit of God. We are in the family of God. And yet this chapter points out things such as down in verse 12. Verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye may obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So the challenge is here is to yield. Here's the practical sanctification. Yield to God and not to the old sin nature. We need God's help, don't we, as believers? Yet as we continue in this section, in chapter 7, we could be seen as having two husbands. A contrast. There's the illustration, beginning of chapter 7, speaking of the law as opposed to the risen Christ. Who is our husband? It says in here that we are dead to the law. The law had its purpose. It shows us that we're sinners. But yet we are in Christ. What a distinction. The illustration given here speaks of how if a woman's husband dies, then she's free to marry another and such as that. She has freedom. She has Christ is now her husband. It is the illustration here. We, as it were, have Christ as the one we are in connection with. It's not the law. The law shows us we're a sinner. But the law is not going to make us right with God. Christ makes us right with God. So when we see these things, we come through the chapter here, and Paul will bring up things that tells us this. He will say, I have a struggle. Note verse 14. The inward conflict. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. And for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And he goes on saying, you know, there's inward struggle. I still have to struggle that old sinful nature. I'm not sinless perfection is not where I stand right now. I am positionally sanctified, but I have to go before God in my daily walk. These things are a challenge to our walk, as it were. But thanks be to God, the section continues. And in chapter 8, it tells us again of the security that we have in Him. Yes, like Paul, we struggle. Even though our position doesn't change, practically we can struggle. But chapter 8 comes along and tells us wonderful things. It tells us about the Spirit of God time and again through chapter 8. And when you come to the end of the chapter, it says these things. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, for we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Goes on further. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He mentions the love of Christ in verse 35, the love of God in verse 39. Who can separate us from this? You see, we that are saved, we that know Christ as our Savior, we are secure in Him. We find these wonderful truths pointing toward glorification. As you note in this section here, it will speak of these wonderful things that have been wrought in Christ. Being in the Lord Jesus. Verse 30, for example, says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What a wonderful place to be in Christ. Do you know Him today? Have you bowed the knee, as it were, in God's courtroom, condemned before God, acknowledging your sin before Him, and that Christ is the Savior, the only Savior? If so, you're justified by faith through the risen one, the Lord Jesus. And yet, here we are in our day-to-day position and practice in sanctification. This book is a wonderful gospel treaty. It doesn't stop here. As you go into the next section, 9, 10, 11, it talks about things pertaining Jew and Gentile, again bringing out some wonderful gospel truths. And then in chapters 12 to 16, there's great application. If we know the Lord is our Savior, here are things in our lives that we need help with in areas of the Christian walk. That's how a lot of the epistles are, the Pauline epistles. The great doctrine, the theme of the book is laid out, and then you see practical applications toward the end of the book often. And thus, Romans does the same. It speaks in beginning in chapter 12 about, brethren, by the mercies of God, he beseeches us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The results of being saved and born again, serving the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus. With that, I pray that we'll go away today encouraged in the Lord and as a reminder of some of the truths of the gospel. I pray that we'll be encouraged in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.